Good morning, Calvary Grace. It's a delight to be here, and it's nice to see some faces out there that I don't often see because I'm usually in the second service. So I'm looking forward to entering into a new season here as we sort of switch gears and enter into this book of Ecclesiastes together. Now, just to say, as Lord willing, Pastor Clint returns in the fall, he is going to complete Revelation, just to let you guys know. But we are switching gears here, and we're going to be diving into Ecclesiastes. So please turn to Ecclesiastes with me. It's the book that comes after Proverbs. Let's look at Ecclesiastes together now. I'm going to be preaching from chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been done, it is being already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together now. Holy Triune God, we praise you because you are the praiseworthy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God, even as we have just enjoyed communion together, this family meal reminding us of the life, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we want to thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together, to worship you together, to hear from your word. And Father, we do want to take time now to pray for our nation. Father, many of us are concerned for our nation. We are very concerned that the new boss is just like the old boss. And we're very concerned about the future of this nation, what type of opportunity there will be in this nation, even for the coming generations. And yet, Father, we are commanded to pray for our leaders, and indeed we will continue to do so. Father, we pray that you would cause our new Prime Minister, Mark Carney, to govern in the fear of you, knowing that he will stand before you one day. Father, we pray for his soul, that you would be pleased to save him. God, we pray that we could continue to live peaceable and quiet lives in this land, even enjoying the religious freedom that we've enjoyed for many generations in this country. Father, we pray that you would cause that to continue. Father, as we turn to your word now, even this challenging book of Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would attend us now by your Spirit. Father, help us to see Christ even as we navigate our way through this challenging book. Please help me to preach clearly now. Pray that this time could be fruitful, beneficial for the building up of your church and even for the salvation of the lost. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, as you can see, if you have a bulletin, I've titled this sermon series, and it's a provocative title because this is the provocative language that the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, uses. The title of this sermon series is Wisdom for Enjoying Your Vain Life Under the Sun. And if you got your bulletin, you can see the title of today's sermon is Getting Cut Down to Size. Getting Cut Down to Size. Well, I trust, as we've just read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with this book, maybe you're not, almost immediately you can see that the tone of the preacher of Ecclesiastes is jarring to our modern sensitivities. Is that fair to say? It's jarring to our modern sensitivities. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is not an advocate for the power of positive thinking. He's not a prosperity preacher. He's not a name and claim a preacher. There's a heavy dose of realism that we are going to get out of the book of Ecclesiastes here. Right away, what does he say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What are we to make of this? This book falls under the category of what we call wisdom literature. So it's a certain genre in the Bible, right? What are the books in wisdom literature? The Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Solomon. And perhaps the least read, and maybe less understood even, the book of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes falls into this genre of wisdom literature. One of the central themes to wisdom literature is the fear of the Lord. For example, we see in Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that's sort of the theme verse for the book of Proverbs, but we could even consider this a theme verse for the entire genre of wisdom literature. So this is the bedrock then, Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This verse describes the bedrock of wisdom literature. The challenge then as we approach Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes, when it comes to wisdom literature, it's something of an enigma. What do I mean by that? Well, trying to master this book can be like trying to grasp an exotic fish. As you're reeling it in and you're just getting a glimpse of the colors on the side of the fish, and it spits out the hook, and it's gone into the depths to be seen no longer. It's enigmatic. It's hard to figure out. It's hard to grasp. As the commentator Barry Webb has put it, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Like the Desert Sphinx, it teases us with questions, yields its secrets only grudgingly, and will not allow us the luxury of easy answers. In other words, it is thoroughly irritating, but at the same time, almost mesmeric in its appeal. It draws us towards it by mirroring the perplexity we feel as we grapple with life. I think that's well said by Barry Webb. I would liken the tone of this book to a seemingly cranky old man who keeps telling us things that we'd rather not hear. But the more you listen to him, it slowly begins to dawn on you that what he's saying is true, and it's actually for your good. What we're going to see in Ecclesiastes is that sometimes to grow in wisdom, we need to have hard conversations with difficult people when they are doing the talking. This is what we get in Ecclesiastes. So we need to prepare ourselves, in other words, to listen to this old preacher man, to hear what he has to say to us. And one of the things I'm saying today is one of the main emphases, the beginning of wisdom for for the preacher in Ecclesiastes, the place that we need to start is that we all need to be cut down to size. This is what this first passage is doing to us. He's going to tell us that we all have, whether we recognize it or not, an overinflated view of ourselves and our importance in this world. Well, to get there then, we're going to have two main points today, if you can see in your outline. First, we're going to get a lay of the land. We need to get a lay of the land to understand this enigmatic book. And then secondly, we're going to see that we need to learn from nature. God is teaching us all around us in his world. So first, we're going to get a lay of the land. Second, we need to see that we're going to learn, or we're being told to learn from nature. So let's get a lay of the land first. And this lay of the land, it's going to help us understand the entire book here. So conveniently, the essence of the whole book is in verses 2 and 3. So if we can understand verses 2 and 3, we're going to be in good shape to be attempting to understand the whole book. Now, I'm going to actually circle back around to verse 1 later on next Sunday when I preach from verse 12 and onwards as we seek to understand and even figure out the identity of the preacher. But for today, let's first consider verses 2 and 3. There are four major landmarks that we have for us here in verses 2 and 3. What's the first major landmark? Well, this is the main declaration. This is the main declaration that we're going to see all throughout the book. Look with me at verse 2 again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is a rather strange way of starting out a book, isn't it? He's declaring his conclusion at the beginning instead of working towards it and then including it at the end. We know this is his conclusion because if you look at chapter 12, verse 8, the entire book is bookended with this statement. So this is the main declaration of this book. And to our ears initially, it just sounds, I don't know about you, but it just sounds too pessimistic. He sounds like a depressed man who has nothing better to say. He almost sounds like a nihilist who thinks that life is meaningless. I'm going to suggest that there's actually a profundity here that only slowly begins to dawn upon you as you work your way through the book. The key to understanding this book is going to be grasping this term vanity. Vanity. This word in the Hebrew is hebel. This word hebel appears 71 times in the Old Testament. Of those 71 times, it appears 38 times in Ecclesiastes. So over half of its occurrences are right here. Let's get a sense of this word from other passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 39, 5 and 6. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's the hebel word. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing, hebel, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Later in verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, hebel. One more example, Psalm 114, 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, hebel. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, we can see here then, the preacher actually isn't a depressed nihilist. That'd be a wrong way to take Ecclesiastes. In my studies, I've actually found that the vast majority of commentators reject the NIV translation here. The NIV translates it as meaningless. That's actually not quite right, I don't think. You can see the ESV is vanity. I believe that the KJV is as well. So the word meaningless actually isn't quite right here. The preacher is not saying that your life is meaningless. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying like James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's what he's saying to us. Your life is like the mist hovering over the Bow River on a foggy morning. And the sunshine comes out, and poof, the mist is gone. It's gone. So a better translation for this word habel then is breath, vapor, mist, or vanity. And what the word vanity is getting at is it's popping the balloon of our overinflated sense of self-importance. That's the nuance there. Another thing we need to see here, this statement is in the superlative, vanity of vanities. So what's the superlative? When I say big, bigger, biggest, or strong, stronger, strongest, biggest and strongest are in the superlative, right? So this is a superlative statement. This is also, just nerding out a little bit here, a superlative genitive. Let me describe. When I say that was the hockey game of hockey games, that's a superlative genitive. This is the burger of burgers that you're going to find at this burger joint. That's a superlative genitive. What's the superlative genitive that we love in the Bible? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the preacher is telling us here that your life is vanity of vanities. As we're going to see throughout this book, he's going to tell us that every effort of ours, all of our labors, pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, laughter, popularity, injustice, all future events under the sun, everything is vanity. So that's the main, that's the preacher's main declaration. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, in light of that main declaration, let's move to landmark number two. Landmark number two, the central question. What's the central question? Look with me at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This question appears, or a form like it, appears 10 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Old Testament. So this is a unique statement in Ecclesiastes. It's a major landmark. This is the burning question and burden of the entire book. And it's actually a rhetorical question. What does that mean? It has an implied answer. What's the implied answer? Nothing. Nothing. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Nothing. So just like the preacher makes this all-encompassing declaration at the start of the book, he also throws this rhetorical question out right at the start with the implied answer. This is the type of bold statement and question that almost instantly produces the gut response, perhaps. Yeah, but. Just hold on a second. Yeah, but. Right? Well, I think this preacher's boldness is by design. It's meant to elicit that response. I don't want to be too hard on teenagers here. I'm looking out. There's not too many teenagers here. Don't want to be too hard on you. I used to be a teenager. We can still be like this. You guys are often pretty good at this response, right? Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Right? Well, again, I think this is by design. The preacher is making his move here. It's a bold move, and he's making his move right out of the gate. And even with all of our objections, our possible objections, what does it do? It forces us to listen. It forces us to be quiet and listen. It's like you're just waiting for, this is what we all do, right? We're waiting for the other person to finish so that I can start talking. Right? And he's going, well, hold on a sec. You have to sit there. You have to sit still and listen. You have to sit still and listen until he is done speaking. I'm going to suggest right at the start of this sermon series that if you are willing to sit quiet and listen to the preacher until he is done speaking, there's a good chance that by the end of the book, you'll be convinced that what he says is true. So that's the central question for the whole book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So we've seen the main declaration. We've seen the central question, third landmark, the fixed location. We can see it there in verse 3. The fixed location. Where's the location? Under the sun. Under the sun. This statement appears 29 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Old Testament. So again, this is a unique contribution of this book. And this is the fixed location. What is this language getting at? Well, the preacher is going to be constantly reminding us with all of our ambitions, with all of our life goals, that we are yet living in a Genesis 3 world. Even a post-Genesis 3 world. We are living in a world that is yet cursed by God because of our first parents' rebellion against him. And we continue in that rebellion to this day if we're outside of Christ. What did God say to Adam at the fall? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:17-19. This was the sentence against Adam and Eve after their high-handed treason against their Creator. And this sentence still stands to this day. We're still living under the curse. We are yet in a post-Genesis 3 world. We are still under the sun. This is the fixed location that all of humanity lives in and breathes in and dies in. It's the fixed boundary that man cannot surpass. It is the fixed existence to which we are all subject. So that's the fixed location, under the sun. Fourth and last landmark, the audience. The audience. And this is something that is going to be just crucial to understanding this strange book. We need to understand here this fourth landmark describing this reality of the fall, this sad reality. It is for all of mankind, right? So in the original context, this isn't actually intended only for the covenant people of God under the old covenant, Israel. This is for all of mankind. So the fourth and final landmark, the audience, all of humanity is in view here as the audience. And this is key, like I said, to understanding this strange book. The preacher says, what does man gain? That's the word in the original. It's Adam. It's the generic term for all of humanity. Now, I just described the historical figure, Adam. He was a real man. That's important to establish, obviously. But all of humanity is in view here. So again, this is one of the things that makes this book unique in the Old Testament and strange for us to try to read and understand. You're not going to find Christianese in Ecclesiastes. You're not going to find any mention of covenantal language. You're not going to find any promises to Abraham or to David. You won't find that here. There are veiled references to God's law in this book, but it could be taken as God's law written on the heart, as Paul describes in Romans 2. It could be taken for the Israelites, obviously, as having God's law in written form. But I think the references to God's law, which we're going to see later on, could be taken as the conscience, God's law written on the heart, which is true. The preacher never uses God's covenant name that he gave to Israel, Yahweh. He never uses that once in this book. He uses Elohim, which again is the generic word for God. And it's the word, by the way, that in Genesis 1 is used when God, right, is not the Lord all caps, it's God who creates the heavens and the earth and creates humanity in his image. Obviously, don't get me wrong, the Lord is, Yahweh is Elohim. But Elohim is the non-covenant name for God. So the picture we have to have in our minds then is that all of humanity is being assembled to hear the wisdom of the preacher. This is what needs to be in view here. In the original, the term preacher is actually one who calls together an assembly or the convener. We could actually call this book the convener, but that would just sound weird. So it's Ecclesiastes, which means the gatherer. That's what he's doing. He's assembling all of mankind to hear the wisdom that he has to speak. So all of mankind under the sun has been summoned to hear the wisdom of the preacher. And those are our four major landmarks. And like I said, I'm going to try to review these a little bit going forward. But these four major landmarks are crucial to have in view as we're navigating the landscape of this book. So we've seen them then. You got the main declaration, the central question, the fixed location, and the assembly of all of humanity. Those are the four major landmarks. With those in place, what is the preacher's second move? Well, he's going to tell us that we need to learn from nature. We need to learn from nature. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Well, in these verses here, we are told that we need to see and understand from nature three fixed things. There's three fixed things here that never change and present nothing new. What are they? Verse 5, the sun. Verse 6, the wind. Verse 7, the streams. What do? They do the same thing over and over and over again. They set out as if to make an important and amazing discovery or journey or to accomplish something great. And yet they always, every time, return to the exact same spot. Nothing is actually achieved or gained. There's nothing new here under the sun. Since the dawn of time, they have done this. Until the end of time, they will continue to do this. This is what's in view here. Look with me again at verses 5 to 7. Let's just notice this emphasis now. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around. It's going everywhere. And on its circuit, the wind, what? Returns. All streams, what about the streams? They run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. I get to see this very clearly where we live now down by Turner Valley. As we look west, we can see the snow on the mountains right now. And as the spring weather comes in, that snow is coming off the mountains, is going into the Sheep River. And then the Sheep is going to flow into the Highwood. The Highwood flows into the Bow. The Bow flows into the South Saskatchewan. It goes across Saskatchewan and Manitoba, and eventually it goes into Hudson's Bay. And Hudson's Bay is never full. Hudson's Bay never says, okay, I'm done, enough, we're good. And it's the same as any other ocean, the Atlantic, Pacific, pick the ocean. The ocean is never full. What is happening? Well, the water is constantly evaporating off, and what is it doing? It's producing more snow and rain, which is going to do the exact same thing that they just did. On and on it goes. What's the principle here? Man's work, because again, verse 3 is the key question. Man's work, like nature, is limited to fixed, endless, monotonous repetition that in the final analysis gains nothing. So what's the conclusion then that the preacher comes to in this section on learning from nature? Look at verses 8 to 10. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. So that's the conclusion we are to learn from nature. There is nothing new under the sun. What needs to be said at this point then, of course, that this statement strikes at the heart of human pride, doesn't it? It strikes at the heart of human pride. But like I said, we need to be cut down to size by this preacher in order to sit at his feet and listen and learn wisdom. You guys remember the modernist dream? The modernist dream presupposed that man is essentially good. And through man's essential goodness and collective endeavor, man is on this ever and upwards trajectory towards building this perfect utopian society. That was the modernist dream. Now, I grew up being educated in the 90s, and I was always told, oh yeah, no, we're in a postmodern era now. Nothing is true, right? It's all subjective. Modernism has died. It died with the world wars and all the blood that was shed at the world wars. Well, I don't know about you, but I look around and I think that the modernist dream in the heart of sinful man is still very much alive and well. What's the big thing that we're concerned about right now, if you're paying attention to the news? It's what the globalists are attempting to do to this planet. That is the modernist dream. That's the modernist dream 2.0. That's all it is. And actually, it didn't start in the 19th century. It started in Genesis 3. Man attempting to make a name for himself. Man will achieve great things without God. Well, do I need to say that history has proven time and time again that this utopian dream with man at the center always without fail ends in a dystopian nightmare? That's what happens. There is nothing new under the sun. You may be thinking at this point, okay, well, what about technological advancement? Haven't we done great things there? What about space exploration? What about this AI revolution that we're living in the midst of right now? What about those? Surely those are new, aren't they? Let's look at Elon Musk as a test case, shall we? Let's say for the sake of example that Musk successfully gets to Mars. I was looking up this up a little bit this week in my research. So he's got this SpaceX Mars colonization program where by 2050 he wants to have a small city of human beings living in space capsule housing on Mars by 2050. So let's just say for the sake of example that he's successful in doing this. Surely that's new. Surely that's new. Well, it's actually not. Why is it not? This is just another Babel-like parable of man's futile efforts to make a name for himself and break through the limits that God has placed on this sin-cursed world. Even if people make it to Mars, even if they're living on that dusty planet, I don't know about you, but I like going outside and being able to breathe oxygen and walk on grass and enjoy the blue sky, enjoy the birds, plant stuff in my garden. You can't do any of that stuff on Mars, and you're never going to be able to, even if you're living in a little space capsule. But why is this not new? Why is it not new? Even if people make it to Mars, they are still at enmity with God. They're still living in a cursed creation. They're still going to die. And get this, they're still under the sun. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. It's the fixed limit in this fallen world. So there is nothing new under the sun. This is the first point we are to learn from nature. Second, nothing is remembered. Nothing is remembered. Look at verse 11 with me. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things. Notice this, yet to be among those who come after. I had the opportunity in my early 20s to do pretty extensive traveling in Southeast Asia. And while I was in Cambodia, I got to go to the ancient temple city of Angkor Wat. And one of the things I noticed, if you've been to Southeast Asia, you'll see, or if you're from Southeast Asia, you know about these ancient temples that the kings at the time, they would get these massive stone reliefs carved into the walls of the temples. And these stone reliefs, what were they to do? They were to show the amazing victories and exploits of the king so that for many generations, his greatness could be remembered, right? That's what these stone reliefs are all about. You can see it, I mean, you think about the seven wonders of the world. These things are always part of these apparently amazing things. Well, the funny thing that I noticed about Angkor Wat is that it had changed hands so many times that these stone reliefs, they would often get just damaged and blotted out. You can't see anymore what this apparently great king had done. His exploits are done. They're forgotten. It's over. In 1966, John Lennon made this famous statement. Some of you guys know it. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now." 1966, John Lennon. Well, how did his prophecy turn out? I was reading a little bit this week. Over a decade ago, I think it was 2014, Sir Paul McCartney, performed at the Grammys. You know what happened with the younger generation of the Grammys? Who's Paul McCartney? Who's Paul McCartney? I don't need to say here that the young people here don't even know who that is either, or John Lennon, right? So I just have to say, sorry, Lennon, it took less than a generation for you to be forgotten. Can anyone here name three Roman emperors? Maybe some of you can, but probably not many. If the Lord tarries and we're still around in 500 years, no one is going to know the name Trump. Maybe some historians. What about Carney, Trudeau? You go down the list. They're all going to be forgotten. They're all going to be forgotten. Maybe on a more personal note, can anyone here, I'm not asking for a show of hands, just think to yourself, can anyone here name the name of your great-great-grandfather or your grandmother? You see, friends, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So we're to learn from nature then that there is nothing new and there is nothing remembered under the sun. Well, as I move to applications then, I trust that you can see at this point that in order for us to receive the wisdom of the preacher, we first need to be cut down to size. Can you see that there? I think all of us have an overinflated sense of our self-importance, of our achievements. Now, maybe you might be here this morning just agreeing, and you've been thinking, well, yeah, what is the point? What is the point? What is the point of it all? See, one of the challenges in our day is we've had our tires pumped for so long in our self-esteem culture, right? In our reach for the stars culture. In the you can do whatever you put your heart to culture. We've had our tires pumped for so long that, again, this just grates against our modern sensitivities. We're living in an age where everybody gets a participation ribbon. And we don't like to be told that it's all vanity. But brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. We need to hear this. The spirit of the age would tell us that this book is dangerous. This is bad for your self-esteem. Well, actually, this is wisdom from on high. This is wisdom from on high. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Nothing. And yet, as I close, we need to consider one man. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 4:34? I thought it was interesting. Pastor Jeff had us in John 4 for the call to worship. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Okay, Jesus has work to do. What is it? What do you say in John 5:36? "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer, John 17:4? "I glorified you on earth," praying to his Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And finally, what did he say on the cross as he gave up his spirit in John 19:30? He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And brothers and sisters, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will be remembered forever because he is alive forevermore. Amen? So in other words, then, Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered this sin-cursed world and labored under the sun. But his work actually accomplished something. It actually did something new. He actually achieved something. Through his work, he broke through the barrier. He broke through the limits. He broke through all the limits that were placed on this cursed world because of our sin. He broke through the restrictions imposed upon man because of God's judgment upon us. He became a curse for us in this cursed world, and he defeated sin and death. So what this means now, and I'm just going to make brief application to this point because it's going to come later, as we continue to toil under the sun, we can actually do so with joy now because we can see in Jesus Christ that God had always intended to fix this broken world. That's what we see. That's the big question mark that Ecclesiastes leaves us with. But of course, looking back this side of the cross, we need to look at this book through that lens. So Jesus Christ then is the first fruits of what? The new creation. The new creation. This is something new. Look to Jesus Christ today. If you don't know him, come talk to me. Go talk to somebody else. We would love to introduce you to him. Let's pray. Father God, as we start to dip our toes in this book, it is indeed a challenging book. And yet, Father, we can see by your grace that there is a way to understand this. You have not left yourself without witness, even in this challenging book. So, Father, even as we have considered these four landmarks and these two points to learn from nature, God, I pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts and minds, and that we would cherish Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is accomplishing a new work. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Well, we've seen that there is nothing new under the sun, and yet we've been reminded of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So please consider these words, hear these words from Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And notice this, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Well, go in peace with that truth in your hearts. Go in peace. You're dismissed.